Tonight's scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." This is the word of the Lord.
Not too many summers ago, after an especially busy Sunday, I took advantage of my Monday off to get in a round of golf. I'm not a very good golfer, so it can be actually relaxing to play. You know, the pressure is off. And so I headed over to this local municipal golf course where I got paired up with a threesome of equally bad golfers, though these guys were actually the worst kind of bad golfers because they thought they were good golfers. Their delusion would exhibit itself whenever they would, you know, slice or hook a drive or, you know, shank or chunk an approach or miss a putt, acting as if this, you know, was unusual. They'd let loose a string of expletives in Jesus' name that would make even the demons blush. Now, usually when I find myself in these sorts of situations, I refrain from saying that I'm a minister. It's not that I'm embarrassed about being a minister, at least not most days, but it's just that I know how guys like this will react. First, they'll be shocked, and then shame, and then, you know, this relentless, displaced ridicule at my presence for making them feel guilty. I mean, I'm all for suffering scorn, for Christ's sake, don't get me wrong, but it was my day off. Anyway, being as bad a bunch of golfers as we were, it was inevitable that the foursome behind us would, you know, catch up with us. And sure enough, that happened. We were getting ready to tee off. I think it was like the fifth hole or something. And the folks behind us meandered up and stood and waited. And then one of them piped up and said, "Hi, Pastor Harold." Yeah, as one of you. Anyway, my cover was blown, and sure enough, my three pagan golf partners reacted as I predicted that they would. First, they stared at me with some due sense of alarm. I could tell they were silently tallying up all of the times they had broken the third commandment. And then they, you know, looked down with some embarrassment, only to then start compensating for that embarrassment by starting in on me. With these wry grins across their faces, they started, you know, berating me, calling me father, and, you know, wondering aloud why it is that God had obviously forsaken me, given that I was usually in the woods with my ball and missing putts, too. It was funny. I mean, I laughed, and, you know, my being clergy elicited no respect whatsoever, and I was fine with that. In fact, I was very glad about that, because the last thing I would want would be any respect, since according to Jesus, the worst kind of minister is the one who thinks he deserves it. In tonight's passage from Mark's Gospel, Jesus lets loose himself, chastising the religious professionals of his day for, you know, parading around in fancy robes and grabbing all of the best seats in the synagogue and the head table at banquets. Custom did dictate in those days that people would stand and address their religious leaders with words like master or father, but clearly this had gone to these guys' heads. Worse, they had used their position to exploit the poor and the bereaved, much like a scandalous televangelist will fake some sacred-sounding sob story in order to milk naive viewers out of their hard-earned money. These scribes in Jesus' day filched poor widows out of house and home, not even feeling bad about taking from those who could not afford to give. They then covered up their deceit, Jesus tells us, by praying long-winded prayers for show. Jesus says such men will be punished most severely. They had failed on both counts when it came to obeying the greatest commandment Jesus spoke about last time we were in Mark. They had despised God and despised their neighbor, loving neither. I am continuing on with this series in Mark's Gospel tonight. I'm stopping in those places where the ink is red in some of your Bibles, places where Jesus has something to say. Now, tonight's passage in chapter 12 actually ends what has been an ongoing verbal sparring between Jesus and the religious authorities. It's been going on really since the earliest chapters in Mark. Tonight's ending is an emphatic ending. It effectively shuts the scribes up. They never have anything more to say to Jesus. They do take what Jesus dishes out to them. They take it, but they don't let it go. In fact, the next time we hear them speak will be in chapter 14 as these religious leaders plot how to get Jesus killed. Now, for Mark, the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders had everything to do with Jesus' identity. This is really the purpose of Mark's gospel, to establish Jesus' true identity. He begins his gospel by declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. But there was no way that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were going to believe that. I mean, who would, right? A vagabond carpenter from Nazareth who hung out with tax collectors and sinners would rightly be dismissed by most as delusional for claiming to be Israel's Savior. Another funny story that happened to me several years ago along these lines, I paid a visit to a hospital where a dear woman from this church had suffered a recent stroke. She was still vivacious and lively as ever, but regrettably, the stroke had put a dent in her memory a bit. She recognized me as someone familiar when I came to visit her, but she couldn't recall my name. On this particular visit, I found her in the cafeteria where she was having dinner with some of her friends, and everybody was just having a great time. And she saw me and beamed her wonderful smile and gave me a big hug, and the ladies who were seated at the table with her were smiling too. And the woman seated right next to her asked if I was her grandson. But my friend responded, not really as she intended, of course, but in a way that surprised me and this woman too. With a huge grin on her face and a gleam in her eye, my friend turned me to face her friend and said, "This is the Lord." You know, I don't know. I mean, the other woman, you know, was taken aback rightly, and you know, she sort of stared me up and down, and managing both disbelief, but I could tell a little disdain too. My friend gathered as much, and so she repeated her introduction. She said, "No, this is the Lord." Well, at first I'd been too startled and frankly amused to correct her, but having regained my composure, I quickly did admit that no, I actually wasn't the Lord. But I was a minister from her church, and hopefully, you know, that would explain things. However, I could tell on this other woman's face how my admission didn't do a whole lot for her disbelief or her disdain. Apparently, I was as unimpressive as the minister as I'd been as the Lord. Likewise with Jesus, I think when you read through the Gospels, that is until he started to teach and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. I mean, these works of mercy and his his teaching that had authority, these things began to create quite a buzz amongst the people, so much so that he became incredibly popular, much to the religious leaders' chagrin. They were convinced Jesus was a crackpot, of course, and thus they felt it their duty to intervene and discredit him before things got totally out of hand. So throughout Mark's gospel, they try to trip Jesus up. They try to ask him questions, to trap him, hang him up on Old Testament trivia. But every time, of course, it turned out that Jesus knew the Bible better than they did. They tried to accuse him of breaking the law. They tried to get him in trouble with Caesar, but again, that didn't work. All they managed to do was to further embolden his fans, delighted as they were at seeing the scribes and the other leaders get outwitted. Finally, here in chapter 12, Jesus decides to ask them a question of his own. It's a question that goes straight to this issue of his identity. He asks in verse 35, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ, or the Messiah, how is it that the teachers of the law say the Christ is the son of David?" Now, this isn't a very hard question. I mean, granted, there is no explicit mention in the Old Testament of the Christ as the son of David. But the law and the prophets, as well as the Psalms, like the one we read tonight, these all imply that Israel's Savior would come from King David's family. King David, as you probably know, was Israel's last and greatest king, deliverer, rescuer, the one personally chosen by God to establish Israel as God's chosen kingdom, his chosen nation on earth. So faithful was David in his calling that God went on to promise David that his kingdom would endure forever, meaning that the kingdom of God would always have a descendant of David on its throne. Now, at the time that Jesus walks the earth, there's obviously no kingdom of David that's in existence. At the moment, Israel was subject to Rome. But everyone knew that God would keep his promise and that somehow this kingdom lie latent, and that in time, David-like warrior would come back, would rescue them from their oppression. And so they waited. Some people in the crowd, you might remember from Mark chapter 11, actually hailed Jesus as the coming king, even though he came, you know, humbly and seated on a donkey. That was okay, because that's exactly how the prophet Zechariah said that the coming king would arrive. But then Jesus throws the curveball, verse 36. He says, "David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared," in Psalm 110 that we read tonight, "David himself declared that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Since David called the Messiah my Lord, Jesus asked, how can the Messiah be David's son? Well, what's Jesus trying to get at here? I mean, is he suggesting that the Messiah is not a descendant of David? Well, in Jesus' case, I guess that's, you know, technically true, at least biologically speaking. Jesus' connection to David was through his stepfather, Joseph. But at the same time, stepsons in Jesus' day possessed all the legal rights of natural-born sons, so that really can't be it. For a clue, I think we have to open up to Psalm 110. So if you, you know, have that open from when we were messing up earlier, you can open that and take a look if you want to follow along. Here, David extols the Messiah as a mighty warrior. He extols the Messiah as one whose scepter God would extend to rule over his enemies. There would be willing troops on the day of battle, we read in the psalm, arrayed in holy majesty. We read that this Messiah will crush earthly kings, that he'll judge the nations, that he'll heap up the dead. Well, psalms like this were why the Jews of Jesus' day expected this Messiah like King David to arrive and to roll out the heavy artillery. Chafing under this brutal Roman oppression, the prayers of the people were for a national, military, political deliverance. This picture that David paints in Psalm 110 of his Lord is certainly one of a military leader. But what's really interesting about this psalm is the other tagline that David gives to his Lord. He says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's a name, Melchizedek, that has not shown up in the entire Bible since the book of Genesis. Way back in Genesis, Abraham, the great patriarch and father of all of Israel, had succeeded in routing this rogue of leaders who had captured his nephew Lot and who had looted Lot's hometown of Sodom. After this victory, out of nowhere appears this character, Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, and whose title was King of Salem, which most people think is the precursor for Jerusalem, King of Salem. Anyway, this king is also described as a priest of the Most High, which is really unusual since it was rare, if ever, that anybody would hold both of these jobs, king and priest. I mean, I guess separation of church and state wasn't as important back then as it is for us now. Anyway, even more unusual was the fact that Abraham, the greatest of all Old Testament heroes, very unusual that Abraham would give to Melchizedek a tenth of all of the plunder he had captured in this battle. And that then he would allow Melchizedek to bless him instead of the other way around. Abraham, you know, being on a first name basis with God himself. Well, the New Testament author of Hebrews makes a huge deal about this. In chapter 7, he concludes that without a doubt, the lesser person is always blessed by the greater. Therefore, obviously, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Thus, not only does Psalm 110 make the Messiah out to be greater than David, but again, greater than Abraham too. And of course, the only one greater than both David and Abraham was no mere son of David. He had to be the Son of God as well. Now, so far in Mark's gospel, the only one to see the connection between Son of David and Son of God has been, ironically, a blind man. Back in chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus, a beggar, was by the side of the road when Jesus passed by, and he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The only person in the entire book of Mark who ever uses that title in regards to Jesus. And Jesus does not refute it. In fact, he rewards it. He goes over to Bartimaeus, and he asks Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus says, Rabbi, I want to see. Well, inasmuch as God was the only one with the power to make the blind see, Bartimaeus believes in Jesus as a son of David, greater than David. And for this faith, Jesus restores his sight. But not without Mark making the point that blind Bartimaeus could already see even before he got his sight back. He could see who Jesus truly was. He recognized the true identity. Now, granted, Peter had said it too back in chapter 9. He had said Jesus was the Christ. But he clearly didn't see it because as soon as Jesus told Peter what his being a Messiah would look like, that he would be a Messiah who would die at the hands of the religious leaders, well, you'll remember Peter freaked out like the devil. I think what Jesus is asking the scribes here is not how can you say that the Messiah is the son of David, but rather how can you say that the Messiah is merely the son of David when David himself, inspired by the Spirit, sees the Messiah as the son of God. Mark intends for his readers, I think, like blind Bartimaeus, to have the faith to see Jesus' true identity. Peter would finally see it, right? Once the Holy Spirit made that impression upon him at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached how God raised up Jesus from the dead. Of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out the Spirit, which you see and hear in us. King David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, quoting Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know, assuredly, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, both Son of David and Son of God, this Jesus, whom you crucified. I had the privilege week before last to attend a conference where the speaker was theologian Jürgen Moltmann, one of the preeminent theologians of the 20th century. Though 84 years old, Professor Moltmann's mind remains very sharp, and he consented to spend a few days with in a room with us, theology geeks, answering our questions. His preeminent work is called The Crucified God, wherein he argues that Jesus suffers on the cross not merely to appease God's wrath, which to many sometimes sounds like divine sanction for child abuse, but rather that on the cross God suffers too. There is no difference, Moltmann argues, between the Father and the Son, that both act out of a passion for human redemption. Both suffer, only they do so as in different dimensions of the same event. And in this way, they enter the depths of human suffering and loss most fully. The Son suffers what it is to die. The Father suffers what it is to lose the beloved to death. Everything that makes death bitter for the one who dies, brutality, injustice, arbitrariness, heightens the terror and suffering of that death for the ones who remain. In God, we have no impassive God who observes and accepts Jesus' death. There is only the God who knows both the agony of losing oneself at the cross as the Son, as well as the Father who experiences similar agony in losing his beloved there. Moltmann writes that, let those who have seen the pain of a loving father and child, one dying and one living, judge which half of the broken heart is lighter. Having grown up in a devoutly secular family in Germany, Moltmann served as a Nazi soldier during World War II. He was drafted into Hitler's army as a teenager. He's consigned to the front, where he was told to be a lookout for Allied aircraft and attack, and he was there when the British bombed his position, killing everybody except for him. Surrounded by the carnage of his dead comrades, the question that opened him to God was, why am I alive? Why was I spared? Why am I still here? He was taken prisoner to Scotland, where for the next 3 years he labored in a British prison camp. But it was here he learned of Nazi atrocities against the Jews, and surely, upon learning that, expected retaliation in kind from his captors. But instead, the Scottish guards treated him with astonishing kindness. This and the ministry of the Scottish YMCA to him while he was a minister is what led him to Christ. But yet, as a Christian, his horror at the violence of war only intensified. He argues that there really is no problem of evil without God, that you have to have God for evil to be an issue. That's why he said, growing up, he didn't like atheists because all they ever did was talk about God. Now, grateful for having been spared, he still could not understand how it is that God could allow the innocent to suffer so. I mean, how do you make sense of something as horrific as Holocaust? He concluded that the only answer to where is God in suffering is to see God in the suffering itself. Everyone suffers, everyone dies, and God saves us from neither. But instead, God suffers too. Thus, if you are looking for God, you will find him in the cross-shaped places in your life. As to the why of suffering, he argues that no answer would ever suffice, which is why screaming why is always met with silence. However, what God does do is to raise Jesus from the dead. Resurrection is God's answer to suffering. And through the resurrection, God turns the cross into the sublimely ironic symbol of our hope. Jesus is both priest and king. As priest, he makes sacrifice for the sake of reconciliation. As king, he rolls out the heavy artillery, except that the heavy artillery he rolls out, he aims at himself, The sacrifice he makes is a sacrifice of his own life. He suffers and dies like every other son of David. But as the Son of God, he conquers death by rising from it, establishing himself as a priest forever, as a king forever, who rules over all things. And sure enough, his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. His greatest enemy, the horrific way of the cross, gets transformed into a glorious stairway to heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we admit that we struggle ourselves with your true identity, wanting so badly for you to be a Christ who saves us from our hardships, saves us from death, works around suffering and difficulty, and finds some other way to operate. But instead, what we have is you, one who does not go around the cross, but straight through it, demanding that we follow you likewise. And so, O Lord, in our struggles, amidst our hardships, in our death, we thank you that you are there with us, and that by faith in you, you not only carry us through it, but pick us up out of it, that we might, with you, know what it is to live in your kingdom forever. We thank you, O God, for this great promise, and we pray that it would fuel our hope, that the lives we live in the meantime might be lives of hope. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.